Now let's turn to our passage for the fourth of the series on terms of entry. You remember I've been using the phraseology of the common market debate to describe the Christian gospel. And the last question in front of us on this final Tuesday of the series is, what do we enter when we enter in Christian terms? And the answer is, of course, not a European community, but a worldwide community. That is the Christian Church, called in the Christian creeds the Holy Catholic Church, and in the local, of course, just a local gathering of believers with many denominational names today. I think it's very difficult sometimes to define this word, the church, properly. It's not primarily a denomination in New Testament terms, obviously. They weren't known then. It's not a Gothic building with flying buttresses. It is, in fact, a company of people. And if you ask what the church means, or the phrase in the New Testament, it is people, not buildings or denominations or organizations. If, like St. Paul, you'd been converted in his day, it was comparatively easy to find where the church was. Anybody could tell you where this small band of believers in Jesus met together to worship and to pray. But in our own day, it's a great deal more complicated to find the Church of God. I remember an old Christian saying this to me when I was first came to know Christ. He gave me two sentences which I'm sure are true. First, all God's people are not in one church. That's certainly true. There is no church, however old or distinguished, who can claim that within its bounds all Christians dwell. And then conversely, he said, those in the churches today are not all God's people. That's also true. Because we've had generations of Christianity in this country, people can have a second-hand faith or a desire perhaps to join in some of the activities of the church without themselves being true members of Christ. And incidentally, I think it is this fact that has caused the disappointment with the church with so many young people when they come to the churches today. They come in and something is missing. I think they're prepared to put up with a good deal myself. They're prepared to put up with an old building with a drafty door like our main door, which it will be quite impossible for us ever to move because of its beauty. But it's like standing in the open air to be there on a January morning, inside, not outside. Well, I think there are many young people who will put up with that. They'll put up with Gothic churches. They'll put up with all this kind of thing. They will put up with the curious clothes of a clergyman. They will put up with the curious tea that churches produce. They will put up with all this kind of thing. If they find the thing that they feel ought to be there in a living church with the claims that are made. Of course, it's impossible to find a perfect church in your locality. It's part of the aim of St. Helens to lead many of you not only to Christ, but to join a local church. As somebody has said quite well and wittily, if you find a perfect church in your locality and join it, it will cease to be perfect. And nobody else will be able to find that marvelous commodity. But what are the conditions of a true Christian community when you really find it? Now that's our question this morning. So then you set out as a young Christian to find a true Christian community to join. And I'd invite you this morning to look at this paragraph, a very remarkable paragraph from Peter's letter. He ought to know what he's talking about. Where he tells us, what are the two signs we are to look for? Now, what are these two signs that we're to look for? Now, incidentally, notice first of all, notice by looking at the card, if you have it in front of you, what are the description of the people in this church? And I have put down in my notes, which I just lost a moment ago, brothers, and then later on the third line from the bottom, babies. Now, where do you find brothers and babies? Well, I presume the normal place you look to find them is in a family. That's where you were born, in a family. That's where you grew up. And many of you sitting in church this morning, thank God for the security of the family that you had. And we know very well, don't we, in life today, that many of the problem young people, we certainly know this in our visits to approved schools and borstals from St. Helens, we found this again and again, that many of the people who have kinks in their lives and difficulties which never seem to get ironed out are people who come from hopeless family backgrounds. And it seems that a great deal of help, far more help for them is needed than anyone else, and often the problems are never really resolved. So essential, then, is a warm human family to the development of human personality. Now, exactly the same thing is true in spiritual terms. I am born again not into an isolated spiritual experience on my own, I am born again into the family of God. I'm born again into a community, and I shall never grow and develop a Christian personality that is balanced unless I meet with a local Christian community. Actually, I think many young Christians are fully aware of this. And so, perhaps after they've been converted, they go along to a church at home, and they look into this church, and they go to a service, and they're looking unconsciously, inarticulately, for this family life, and they don't find it. And often they are driven to join modern movements, modern organizations, a Bible study group far away, perhaps a car journey away, or a Christian union or a Christian group in the office here in the city, simply because that's the only place they can find the warmth and the reality of Christian family life. In the end, we've got to find it. And yet all experience cries out that even the most well-organized Christian union or Christian group can grow just as stale and out of touch as the institutionalized church of our own country. Therefore, the question that we're looking at very briefly this morning is a very important one for every person who's become a real Christian. What is the price of progress? What are the conditions of making the Christian group to which I belong a reality that attracts and helps other people? What is essential in the local church where I am a member of Hope? What is essential so that it really can bear the name of Christ without blasphemy? Well, we're told here in two very striking sentences. There are two strong verbs here in this paragraph, and the first comes in line 2 and 3. Having purified your soul by your obedience to the truth, that is what being converted is, I obey the good news, I submit to the authority of Christ and his word, I come to a sincere love of the brethren. The first thing I meet is the love of the brethren. What is my duty then? It is to continue this love by loving one another earnestly from the heart. And that Greek word is used in early literature of a horse at full stretch in the gallop. So then I am to stretch my heart to love my brothers in Christ. That often happens providentially if I'm studying the Word of God for a Tuesday, but God brings across my experience something to illustrate what it is my duty to say to you. And this happened again this week. It so often happens that I become used to it. I hardly even look for it. Yesterday afternoon, I had to tea a Christian family who were talking to me about their church at home. Now, this family, I hasten to say, is not a critical family. They're not that kind of family that you meet, I'm afraid, in most churches who criticize everything, from the vicar's sermons to the children's party at Christmas to the heating. There is nothing that is ever right. Now, I'm not talking about that kind of person at all. These people that I was having tea with were constructive people, Christian people. And they were talking about what was missing in their church at home. And one of them said, I don't know what it is. And another member of the family said, I think I know what it is. There isn't really Christian love deep down in this congregation. Or words to that effect. Yes, this is something which is absolutely essential. I am one of those curious people who thank God every winter for the Gulf Stream. I thank him for it because I'm a cold-blooded creature and I need the warmth. Also because it always falls to my lot to clear up the pathway into St. Helens early in the morning when everybody else has stamped on the snow and made a kind of skating rink for people to come down here on a Sunday or a Tuesday. And very often, early on a Tuesday or Sunday morning, I find myself out there having collected all the salt that is in the parish kitchen and the shovel, and I work there for 2 hours expecting any moment to have a stroke from the energy that I'm putting into it. And the result is a tiny little pathway like this for you to walk down on Tuesday. If you put one foot just in front of the other, and all of you go and walk around the side and make it more difficult to clear the rest up. Now, this is something that I've often had to do. And then the next day I look out of my window and I see that the wind has gone round to the southwest. And I look down at the path and what do I see? Well, exactly what you'd expect. The whole thing has disappeared. The warmth has just melted away when it's taken me 2 hours with a bucket and a spade and salt and all the rest. And that's what we need in our churches, isn't it, and in our life. We are by nature hard and cold creatures. I know that's our human nature. And our churches are often remarkably frigid. And what we need is the Gulf Stream of the blowing of the wind of the Spirit, the love of God, to melt what is quite impossible to get away with a bucket and a spade. No amount of hard work can make up for that warmth. Now, by this warmth, I don't mean gush. We Britishers have a reputation for being reserved and rather cold, and maybe this is sometimes deserved. But I think there is one good thing in it, in the balance sheet, and that is that we're not very fond of gush. And I was most interested to see something that I'd never seen before in this little passage. This word sincere, I looked it up, it means unfeigned, real, not pseudo. That is what the dictionary says. In other words, the love of the brethren that must be in our churches is not something pseudo. In other words, you will put this in modern English, if you like to have a Lucas translation of it, which might be very good. I'm no Greek scholar. Your souls, by your obedience to the truth, for a non-backslapping love of the brethren. That's what that means. Now, you know immediately what I mean by that. It's got to be genuine. I found a description that I put away in notes I've kept ever since from the writings of a great Christian, where he says Christian love is made up of three ingredients: goodwill, affection, and appreciation. I love that description. I've often kept it with me. I've often meditated on it. Goodwill, affection, and appreciation. There is something masculine there, something real, something wholesome. Notice the word appreciation. In a church marked by love, the younger generation will appreciate the older generation. In a church marked by love, the older generation will appreciate the younger generation and will be willing to hand on to them responsibility. Is that the mark of your Christian group, your Christian church? It's very down to earth, isn't it? It's not a matter of feeling, saying, "I'm so glad to see you," every week. It's a matter of a real appreciation. Here is a young man who could do something. Let's ask him to do something. Well, of course, these deacons here, they've been sitting in the same seat for 30 years. They won't let him do anything. You can't shake them by the shoulders. Let's pray for more warmth and love and appreciation of one another. That's the first mark of the Christian church. This is not something that is gush. It is something that is real, that goes down to the heart, that opens me to another person, that takes down the barriers, that lets me see him for a moment as he is, and allows him to see me for a moment as I am. Now, the second mark of the Christian church that Peter gives us here, and he's not talking here about secondary things, these are absolutely primary, obviously, is in the third line, but from the end. The babies, like newborn babies, long, here another very strong verb, long for the pure spiritual milk, or the milk of the word, as the Authorized Version translates it, that by it you may grow up to salvation. There has got to be an intense love and goodwill between the Christians for one another, and there has got to be an intense desire of every young believer to grow up to maturity, to stop being an infant, a dwarf, to grow up through a desire for the Word of God. One of the things that puts off men very often in family life is the revolting table manners of infants. They shriek, have a loud voice early in the morning for their food. They then eat too much of it with the obvious consequences. But at least you know that babies have got an appetite. Every truly born-again Christian, whatever age, will have an appetite. And I've noticed this in my life so far, that when there's an evangelistic campaign in London or something of this kind, and there are a lot of young Christians around, they go to the churches and they look for food. One goes to one church and he finds from the pulpit 5 minutes morsels of morality. That's all he gets. So he soon goes away. He goes to another church, a few stale slices of scholarship. So he goes away. He goes to another church, a few canned platitudes presented as fresh food. He goes away. He's looking for food. He doesn't know what he's looking for, of course. I don't mean that he's a critic who is critical of everything he finds, but he's looking for food. Now, where is the food to be found? It's not to be found in the bees in the bonnet of the local minister. It's to be found in the Word of God. Otherwise, the church will suffer from malnutrition. And I think if there is one mark of the church in our own country and in the West of the last 50 years, it is spiritual malnutrition. People are starving. Of course, if we starve, it's no good just looking to the pulpit. We've got to learn to feed ourselves by steady reading of the Word of God. I wonder if you, as a young Christian, have started to discipline yourself to find that quarter of an hour or half an hour daily, at the beginning of the day if you can find it, midday if you can't, at the early part, to read and meditate on the Word of God and to find your nourishment there. If you don't, you will never grow up and you will never be a strong Christian, and every spiritual germ will knock you out. There are so many people in our churches like that. They come to the minister, the vicar, and they say, "Will you please bandage up my knee, my spiritual knee? You see, I fell over." The next day they fall over again. The next day they fall over. They have not learned to be strong. Here are some words of Jeremiah. I wonder if this has ever been you. He's been listening to the Word of God, and he says, "Thy word was found, and I did eat it, and it was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." What a wonderful thing it is to find God's word like that. What a privilege to be able to nourish ourselves on the truth of God. That's the food of the soul. We can't do without it. People will starve without it. Now here then are the two marks of the church as Peter gives them to us. A love between the brethren, which we make an effort to produce. It isn't something that just comes from the heart. I've got to share that goodwill and appreciate. A love that binds us together this way, that relationship, and a desire for the nourishment of the Word of God that drives me up to grow to be an adult Christian. Many churches are full of spiritual infants, people who have no opinions of their own, no strength. They've not grown up. Now with this in mind, let me draw these strands together. Because I think, if one may put it like this, that you get here a little window. This thing gives you a window into what the early church was really like. I turned to Peter and I said, "Just give me a hint. Show me, what was your church life like compared with ours?" I hope you will think that I am being fair in my summary of this little tiny window, this peep. The first thing I would say was that the central place in the early church was given to the preaching and the exposition of the Word of God. You see that sentence in the middle? That word is the good news which was preached to you. This was the word that was preached and produced the new birth. It was the seed that brought people to life. This was the instrument they used in their evangelism. And then will you notice also that it is the instrument they use for the building up of the believer. This is the milk that he needs to grow up to full salvation. So the interesting mark of this early church was it was not mechanical sacramentalism. It was living, preaching, and exposition of the Word of God. They were not made Christians by the sacrament of baptism, but by the receiving of the Word of God. And they were built up by the Word of God. And so it seems to me it must be in our churches today. And somebody will just help our brother out of the church. So that's the first mark then of a living church, that the Word of God is the instrument that God uses to bring people to life, and the Word of God is given to people to feed them and to build them up. The next thing that I noticed, and our time is pressing away, is the clear teaching there is in this paragraph of what it is that spoils church life. Look at the last paragraph on your card. "Put away all malice, guile, insincerity, envy, and slander." Now, I think that connects backwards and forwards in this paragraph. It is these very things, sin like this, that ruins the love that should be between the brethren and that spoils the appetite that should be in the young Christian. That is my experience. It is these sins which often incidentally find their focus in the tongue, don't they? Malice and guile and slander and envy. It is these sins that ruin the fellowship of believing people. I've never been in a church where the devil didn't try to do this. And I hope you're the kind of person who is a sponge rather than a sounding board of gossip. I covet the ability to be the kind of Christian that can assimilate 55 tasty bits of gossip in one day and assort them all and they've gone. Are you that kind of Christian? Or are you a Christian rather like the sounding board above me, that every piece of gossip that is whispered into your ear comes out through your mouth into some far corner of the locality? That's a tremendously important truth, this thing. I learnt it when I was first a curate, first ordained. You would meet people in the town. I remember an elderly person used to meet me, and then she used to stop me and tell me exactly what was going wrong and why Mrs. So-and-so and Mr. So-and-so were ruining everything in the church. And as I went away from her, I thought to myself, "Now your duty is to be a sponge." Well, that was easy until somebody else came up to me and said, "Do you know what Mrs. Sense has been saying about you? Would you like to hear what she said about yourself?" Well, I think it's one of the marks of maturity. When we hear what people have to say about us, we take it and forget it. We drop it. Do learn to drop it. It is this thing which spoils the fellowship of the church. I thank God, actually, for the fellowship of St. Helens. We have been wonderfully preserved from this. May it continue to be so. But also it is this very thing, malice and guile and insincerity and envy and slander, that spoils the appetite. It is this kind of thing which makes it impossible for us to want to go to the Word of God. Sin will keep you from the Word of God if the Word of God doesn't keep you from sin. An old adage, but it's true. If you find you have no taste for the Word of God, it is because of this kind of thing in your life. That's got to be cleansed away, or you'll have no appetite and you will never grow. So the first thing I see about the infant church is it was centered around the Word of God, and the sacraments were signs of the Word of God, but not substitutes. Secondly, I find that they named sin as sin and said this was the thing that spoiled local church life and nothing else, primarily. And then I want you to look last of all at the wonderful balance there was in the early church. You see, there was love, sincere love between the brethren, and there was knowledge as people grew up to salvation on the spiritual milk of the Word of God. They grew up in wisdom and knowledge and became grown up. There was warmth and love. Anyway, that's a very interesting thing about church unity, isn't it? You see, Protestant Christians are always accused of being rather divisive. You people can't live together, they say. And of course, it's the mark, isn't it, of somebody who grows up to salvation, that he gets opinions of his own. And the mark of the Christian that is growing up is that he gets strong convictions. He's not willing to be told what to believe. He's going to fight for the truth. So it is inevitable that as I grow up to salvation and get strong convictions, I shall find myself clashing with those of equally strong convictions. What is going to hold us together if we're both growing to strong convictions? There's only one cord that will bring us together, the cord of love. Therefore, I think we're being told something intensely practical here. You don't keep people together in the church by simply keeping them down. You've got to let them grow up. And as they grow up, the danger of disagreement will grow. The danger of seeing things differently will grow. They will be held together only by this particular band. And yet, what an attractive thing it is. I come into this community, this church, and what do I find? There is love which satisfies my heart. There is knowledge which satisfies my mind. There is not just a lovely fellowship. Now, some churches just want to bathe in a lovely sentimental fellowship. That's no good without knowledge and truth and learning and wisdom and the clear teaching from the Word of God. But equally, it is absolutely useless to have the clear teaching of the Word of God, the knowledge, the wisdom, the upbuilding in the faith, without, underneath it all, the undergirding of brotherliness. So these should be the two marks of your church. They should be the mark of St. Helens on Tuesday. They should be the mark of our church in this country as God revives it again. A warmth and a love that draws people into that community. They so need it, don't they? We all need it. And when they get there, it isn't just a community which loves one another, but it's a community which has found the truth, that is growing up to full salvation, that offers you the opportunity to develop your personality and to mature into the person that God made you to be. That's what the church is meant to be, a grown-up community of loving Christian brethren. May God so revive our churches, revive St. Helens, revive your church at home, that people may see that coming to pass. Let us pray. Thank thee for the integrity and honesty of men like the Apostle Paul. Thank thee for the way in which they carried out their ministry, the scrupulous honesty with which they presented the truth they had seen and known concerning Jesus Christ. O Heavenly Father, make us men of similar integrity and carefulness in presenting the truth as it is in Jesus to our fellow men, and grant that we may be able to back that testimony with a life that is consistent and that shows something of the glow and the joy of the risen Christ
amongst us. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.